Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church in our continuing study of the book of Acts. I've entitled the message this morning, Anointed Hankies. And hopefully you'll understand why, as well, maybe you already do since Gary read the text. If you remember from back in Acts chapter 16, which was a little bit ago, Paul tried to go into Asia. And the Holy Spirit forbid him on his second missionary journey. Later in that journey, Paul finally did come to Ephesus, but because he had this desire to get to Jerusalem for the feast, he spent a very short time there and then he left. He did, however, when he left, he left Priscilla and Aquila behind to minister to the Ephesians after he had gone. And I think to prepare for Paul's lengthy stay of when he returned. So, in our text today, Paul is back in Ephesus again. We see the city of Ephesus there in Asia. This city, Ephesus, probably ranked with Corinth as the two most important cities on the road east from Rome. In the eastern division of the Roman Empire, the three main cities would have been Antioch, Alexandria, and Ephesus. So this is really a big-time place. It was a commercial center. Four main roads crossed right there in Ephesus. It was a port city. It was 3 miles inland, but the Castor River flowed into it, and so it was a major center for all kinds of traffic. Ephesus, though, I think the big draw there, they had a huge religious influence due to the Temple of Artemis, which was the Greek name, or Diana, the Roman name. Tourists traveled from all over the Roman Empire to see this temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It took them 120 years to build this. And it was described by Antipater of Sidon, who compiled a list of the seven wonders of the world. Ancient world, he said this about it: I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots. That the road on the wall of Babylon was so big that they rode chariots on top of the wall. And the statue of Zeus by the Elpis, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus, however you say that. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliance. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand. That's what he had to say about the temple. It was an incredible Ephesus. Now today, if you go to Ephesus, which is modern Turkey, there is nothing left of this temple at all. It's gone. Ephesus was a very great city of pagan superstition because it was one of those cities of refuge. It was a place where sorcery existed, witchcraft existed, all kinds of perversions. There were magical imposters. There were exorcists all over the place. In one of Shakespeare's plays, The Comedy of Errors, there is Antipholus speaks concerning the Ephesians. And he says this: they say this town is full of cogogen as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark workers, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and much such like liberties of sin. So he's basically telling us this place is full of sin. It was a city of unusual pagan superstition. It was a place where you could buy charms and amulets. And the phrase Ephesian writings, if you ever see that phrase or hear that phrase, Ephesian writings, was common in antiquity for documents containing spells and magical formula. They were basically just little scraps of paper that you could buy. They had spells on them. They had other occult material. And you could recite if you wanted to control the evil spirits in some way. Ephesian writings, just these little scraps of paper that they, you know, were all over the place in the city because there was so much this idea of sorcery and witchcraft there. You know, it was a lot like Haiti is today. I mean, that same idea, all these different things going on there, sorcery, voodoo, witchcraft. It was this city that Paul returned to. And remember, he promised them he would. He's in the synagogue preaching. They asked him to stay, which was so unusual. He said, I can't. I got to go. I got to go to Jerusalem. So he left. But he promised them he'd come back if the Lord will. And so now he is back. And he picks up exactly where he left off. Verse 8 says, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, the singular here for synagogue probably signifies the sphere of the synagogue. There'd be a number of synagogues in Ephesus because of the size of the city, and probably he visited many of these. He'd probably go from synagogue to synagogue preaching. We are told again that he spoke out boldly. This is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. In other words, he continued speaking boldly. For the 3 months he's there, he's speaking out boldly. Now, you know what's interesting here? 3 months in the synagogue without a riot, without getting beat, without getting thrown out, that is a record for Paul. All right? Something's going on here. That is really a record. And it's not because he watered down the message, people. He's speaking out boldly, and the text says he is reasoning and persuading. These two verbs keep popping up all over Acts. The first one means dialogue. It's a back-and-forth question-answer type thing. Paul would throw out questions, get dialogue back from people, go that way, back and forth. That was his method of teaching. He would take his readers through the history of Israel. He'd point to the fulfillment of the great promises while asking questions and challenging them. Luke says Paul preached about the kingdom of God. Now, boy, there's a lot of different ideas today when you talk about the kingdom of God. You know, you get all kinds of different ideas on what people think that means. Well, the idea of kingdom in both testaments is primarily dynamic rather than spatial. You know, he's not talking about a future, literal return of Christ to earth for 1,000 years. That's not the issue at all here. And it's not so much as a kingdom with geographical borders as it is a king dominion, or it's a reign. The kingdom of God is quite simply the rule and the reign of God. And the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. God's in charge. That's just the way it works. Christianity, people, is the kingdom of God. And for a person to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is to become a kingdom citizen. Look what Paul said in Colossians 1:3. He says, for he delivered us. Now the us here, if you go back to the beginning, Colossians 1:2, is the saints. He delivered us, the saints, from the dominion of darkness and transferred us, saints, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. All believers and only believers are kingdom citizens. So Paul is preaching about the kingdom of God. He is preaching about the reign of God. And verse 9 says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the word hardened here, this word, when used in the New Testament, is always and only used of Jews. As we saw in our last study, true Israel, remember the 12 last week, disciples of John the Baptist, or the week before we got snowed out last week? They were embracing the message of Messiah because they were true Israel. But those not of true Israel, those who weren't part of the remnant, they rejected the message and they became hardened. And their rejection was expressed in a public maligning of Christianity. It says they were speaking evil of the way. No doubt they're blaspheming against Jesus Christ. It is presumably made further that teaching in the synagogue became impossible. It's like, you know, with all these people standing up and giving him a hard time and blaspheming the name of Christ, he just says, you know, it's too difficult. And they were blaspheming, it says, the way. Now, that seems to be one of the earliest names for the Christian movement, the way. I think it probably came from the fact that Jesus claimed to be the way in John 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the way was a messianic title. So when Jesus said he was the way, he's referring to the fulfillment of Isaiah 35 or Isaiah 40. And when the disciples called themselves the way, I think they're saying that that Israel was being restored, the true Israel, the promises that God made to true Israel being fulfilled, and they were coming to pass. Now, because of the resistance of the Jews, Paul, together with his disciples, it says, his disciples would have been like Timothy, Erastus, the 12 disciples that we saw last time, Aquila and Priscilla, and many others, they walked out of the synagogue. Now, the Jews would have viewed this act as apostasy. But they left because of the blaspheme, and they moved the operation to the school of Tyrannus. Now, he was probably a philosopher there in Ephesus who had this school where he taught. The name Tyrannus means tyrant. It's kind of difficult to think his mama named him that, so I'm kind of assuming that the students in his school named him the tyrant. Now, that I don't know what kind of teacher this guy was, but that doesn't sound real good. Let's go to the school of the tyrant. Doesn't sound like a good nickname for a teacher. Now, let me share with you something interesting here that's in the Western text. One of the ancient copies of Acts adds this. Reasoning daily from the 5th to the 10th hour in the school of Tyrannus. Now, that would be from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. You say, well, that's kind of weird. Why does it say that? Well, in the Mediterranean, in the area here, the siesta time occurred around 11. And it would go to about 4 o'clock. See, the working day for them would begin around 7. They'd work till 11. And then from 11 to 4, they'd take off and go have their nap time or whatever. Because this was in the heat of the day. And so to escape that oppressive heat, they would go, they would do their nap time, and then they would usually come back, open up their shops again at 4 o'clock, and go till like 9:30 or whatever. Now, we know from Acts chapter 20, verse 34, that Paul worked at his trade while he was in Ephesus. He was a leather worker. He did that. So Paul would get up in the morning, he would go to his trade, he would work there from 7 until 11, and then he would take from 11 to 4 and he'd go teach his students at the school. See, Tyrannus, he would be teaching in the morning because that's what he did for a living, so he would take his break from 11 to 4, and so while he was on break from his school, Paul would use it in the middle of the day. And for 5 hours every day he would preach. And you think I'm long-winded. Okay, 5 hours every day. And then he would go back in the evening after he got finished teaching and go back to his trade again and work till 9:30 or so. And I think this gives us a picture of how tireless Paul was as an apostle teaching the truth. Every day for 5 hours. Leave work instead of taking his nap like everybody else, he'd go there. I think it also tells us something about the Ephesians, that they were willing to give up their nap time, their daily siesta, to go for 5 hours every day and hear the Word of God taught. That adds up to about 15,000 to 18,000 hours of teaching in 2 years. That's a lot of teaching, people. You could learn some stuff. How would you like to sit under the Apostle Paul for 1,800 hours? Not 1,000, 1,800, I mean. 1,800 hours. You could learn something. Can you even begin to imagine the spiritual hunger that these Ephesians must have had? That they would give up their nap time to study the Bible for 5 hours every day? Some few years later, when Paul calls the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus on his trip back to Jerusalem, he says this to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul says, I didn't stop teaching, I didn't hold back from teaching you anything. And not only did he teach for 5 hours in this school, he went from house to house teaching. Now, he'd have to do that late in the evening, I guess, after he got off work. And in verse 27, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God." By the time Paul left these Ephesians, they were grounded in the Word of God after a 2-year ministry with Paul there. Now, Paul's reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God in the school of Tyrannus took place, he says, for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, notice here that it says all who lived in Asia heard the word of God. Does that mean every single person who lived in Asia heard it? You think? No? It says all. Listen, let me give you a little interpretive principle here. All doesn't always mean every single one, okay? This is not all without exception. This is all without distinction. He says all, and then he qualifies it, both Jews and Greeks. See, that's all. It's not just Jews. It's all. Jews and Greeks heard the word of God. So it's all without distinction. Heard the word of the Lord. Now, what he is saying is that Asia is being evangelized. All the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 most likely were founded during these 2 years. Now, there's no way that Paul could evangelize Asia by himself, that he could reach that whole region. But what he did do was equip Christians to do the work of the ministry, just as he described in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. And so those who are listening to Paul every day for 5 hours in the school of Tyrannus, when they left there, they went out and they went back to their jobs and they're proclaiming to the people they work with. And probably many of them had deals with these tradespeople who are coming in and out of the city from the trade routes and from the shipping routes. And so they're sharing the gospel with all these people, and literally Asia is being evangelized. Paul's preaching is not limited to the citizens of Ephesus, but it spreads throughout the whole region. And it says in verse 11 that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. God was working through Paul to do extraordinary. Now notice that. This is the only time in the Bible that this phrase is used. Paul had done many miracles as an apostle, but Luke states that these are extraordinary. We're going to see what the extraordinary means in the next verse. But those mighty miracles that were done in the history of the early church, I mean, raising the dead, lame people, you know, jumped up and walked, that was a product of the apostolic ministry. And I think it's significant that apart from Stephen and Philip, who worked closely under the apostles, there are no miracles recorded as performed by anyone other than apostles. Because I think these were gifts of the apostles. The purpose of the apostolic miracles, according to Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, was to confirm the message of salvation that the apostles proclaimed. See, they're out there and they're proclaiming this new message about Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know this is true? Well, he has confirming miracles to back it up. You see these things, you're saying, wow, this guy must be from God. And that's what Nicodemus told Jesus. We know that you're from God. No one could do the things you do unless God was with them. In fact, throughout the entire Bible, miracles are not uniformly sprinkled as everyday occurrences. You know, people think, oh, there's miracles everywhere. No, there's not. There's three different periods throughout the Bible where we see the miracles. We see them during the Exodus period. We see them with Elijah and Elisha, and then we see them again in the apostles. And I think what we see in the apostles is the same thing we see in the Exodus, because it is a second Exodus. So miracles are not something, you know, that we are to expect, but there's many teachers out there today who are teaching we should expect them. In the late 1970s, John Wimber and the Vineyard churches that he spawned began claiming that miracles should be the ordinary experience of the church. The Vineyard churches are there's many of them in our area here, and that's their idea. They should, the miracles, that should be the ordinary experience. Because he said, Jesus said to his followers, would do greater works than he himself did. And so Wimber asserts that the main reason that we don't see the works of power in our is because of our skeptical Western mindset. He said, if we are not doing miracles along with our preaching, we are not preaching the gospel as we should. So I guess we all should be doing miracles. We should be seeing this, you know, all the time. And I don't think that's the biblical plan at all. But I do know that the hope of miraculous healing attracts many people to churches who claim to have those healings. I mean, there's a church on Centerville Turnpike that says healing rooms on Tuesday, and it has the times. You can go there and get a healing if you need to on those hours. And the reason people are attracted to this is there's so many people who are sick, and when people are sick, people are desperate, and they'll do anything. And so there are people who will go and they'll pack out these auditoriums where these healers are preaching to hope to get a miracle from God. Now look at verse 12. It says, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. This one verse has been so greatly abused and misused down through the centuries. How many of you have heard of the anointed prayer hankies? You heard that? I mean, if you watch any kind of TV, you're going to see these televangelists. They got anointed prayer hankies, all right? These handkerchiefs that people carried from Paul to the sick were actually sweat cloths that he tied around his head to keep the sweat from dripping into his eyes as he worked. The artisans, or really anybody in the crafts or anybody who did manual labor in those days, they carried about these cloths with which they would wipe their brow, and sometimes they'd tie around their head like a sweatband. So that's what these handkerchiefs are. They're not little pretty monogrammed white hankies. They're sweatbands that Paul's using for work, and the aprons are literally work aprons. So Paul's working out there, sweating up, got his apron on, got his headband on, and as soon as he takes it off, people are stealing them. I mean, they're hauling off anything that Paul touched. And when the sick came in contact with these items, if they have evil spirits, they're being delivered. If they're sick, they're being healed. Can you imagine how hard it would have been for Paul to keep a hanky? I mean, once word got out of this, I mean, these people would be watching him like a hawk and probably didn't get a chance to set stuff down. They'd be stealing his stuff. He didn't have any aprons because people were taking them because people are getting healed. Now, as I said, these signs and wonders are accomplished to validate and underscore the word which Paul was speaking, the words of the gospel. Now, the fact that people were healed is explained, I think, purely in terms of the grace of God. And these people, they have a pagan background. And they knew only this way of being healed. They're very superstitious. And so they acted in simple faith. They grabbed these things of Paul, and they sought, you know, through faith, they're seeking deliverance, and this is happening. And once word got out, it was just crazy. How did these handkerchiefs or aprons work? I think they worked in the same way that the shadow of Peter did in Acts 5. Remember? Peter's shadow's falling on people, and they're being healed. And so they're getting people out in the street trying to get under Peter's shadow. I was thinking about this morning. I've never seen a faith healer selling shadows. You know, he's got a little can. I got picture of my shadow, and if you just get under it, you'll be healed. I haven't seen that, but the hankies are big time. I think it worked in the same way of that lady who grabbed the hole of Jesus' garment in Matthew 14. The item became literally a point of contact by which the person expressed their faith in Jesus. Now, I know that you've already said many of you have heard of the anointed prayer cloth or anointed prayer hanky. Modern TV preachers send out these little squares of cloth that they have anointed, so to speak, and they ask their audience to touch them as a point of contact, or, you know, if you're sick, you rub them on the part of your body that's sick, and then send them back with a donation, okay? Because it's the donation that really helps out make this cloth work. Ora Parrish writes this: are prayer hankies scriptural? Prayer handkerchiefs are very scriptural and have been used throughout history with exciting supernatural results. The only way I know there's supernatural results is in Acts here, okay? I don't know of anything else. She says, modern day believers are still using anointed cloths or prayer hankies to give to those who are in need of a miracle or to answer to prayer. And it seems that the popularity of prayer hankies are increasing. Oh my. Pastors or elders of the church will anoint the cloth with oil, usually olive oil. You know, this makes the cloth spiritual, I guess. I'm not really sure. And then pray over the cloth, asking God to meet the need of the one it is intended for. Most of the time, the person is given the cloth to keep. However, sometimes the cloth is anointed for someone who is unaware that they are being prayed for. This is a good one. If you know someone you think's demon-possessed, you get yourself anointed prayer hanky, and you stick it somewhere in their car. You know, you don't let them know, but this anointed prayer hanky is going to get them deliverance. Look, it says, in these circumstances, the cloth or handkerchief is usually placed in a home, under a mattress, or in a vehicle. This is usually done when you are praying for someone who is in spiritual bondage and would not be willing to receive prayer for themselves, or even be willing to receive a prayer cloth or a prayer hanky. There are many anointed men and women of God who use prayer hankies on a regular basis and have been blessed to see exceptional answers to prayers by an exceptional prayer answering God. And I mean, listen, if you just turn on the TVs, turn to channel 20 here, you know, the TBN broadcast, you're going to see all this kind of stuff. And if you're interested in purchasing a prayer hanky for yourself, you know, or for a loved one, you know someone who's demon-possessed and you want to help them out, okay, get them anointed prayer hanky, and you can go to hankyblessings.com, okay, and you can order your own anointed prayer hanky. People, this is a bunch of hocus-pocus. It makes Christianity sound like voodoo. You know, we got this little hanky, just rub this hanky on you and put your check in there and send it back, and you're going to get, what is that about? What happened with Paul's clothing was extraordinary, Luke tells us. He's trying to tell us, listen, this is not the norm. It wasn't the norm for Paul. It wasn't the norm for the apostles. It's certainly not the norm today. It's not something to be used by TV preachers to get money from gullible people. It was just something that happened. We can't duplicate that. I mean, if you really want to duplicate it, you need to get a sweatband and wear it around, get it nice and nasty and dirty, and then send it out to somebody. Okay? This is crazy. I mean, why have we reduced Christianity to just these little phrases or these little, you know, things that we do? This is no different than the Ephesian writings, you know, that they're using for magical stuff. It is really ridiculous. And basically, it is just a way for preachers to get money out of people. That's what it's for. Verse 13 says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, there is only one use of the word exorcist in the New Testament, and that's right here. Exorcism, though, as we know it, is the process of expelling demons. There were in Ephesus, as in Israel, Jewish exorcists who sought to cast out demons through the use of the name of one who had great power. It was a kind of a spiritual name dropping, whereby the power of the one name was believed to be able to exorcise demons. And such ministry was hardly to be performed without a fee. You know, these guys were exorcists, but they weren't out there to just help people. They were charging money for exorcism. They would help you get rid of these demons you have for a fee. It was big business. Just like Christianity and all the Jesus junk that they sell today is big business. You know, people are making money off this. It's not unlike, remember, in Acts 16 where this soothsayer, this girl, this slave girl is following Paul and proclaiming, and Paul turns around and casts her out, and her masters got mad because they're losing money over it. Same thing's happening here. They're making money. And the early church had to deal with a great deal of this exorcist stuff. The exorcists, the necromancers of the East were often influenced by Jewish individuals. And this was probably because the Jews were the recipients of the revelation of God. And so it would be natural that they'd have a better understanding of divine things. Interestingly, a papyrus that has been discovered mentions the use of the name of Jesus in exorcisms in the form, I adjure you by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. In other words, I don't know him, but I heard about him, so let me throw this name in. And while the rabbinic prohibition of the use of the name of Jesus in exorcisms indicates that it must have been occurring, if the rabbis are prohibiting it, it must have been going on. Now, we know from history that there were many Jewish people among the exorcists. We see an example of Jewish exorcism in the apocryphal book of Tobit. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Tobit. That's after Malachi and before Matthew. If it's not in your Bible, that's good, because I don't think these 13 books belong in the Bible, but if you have a Catholic version, they would be in there. Here's what Tobit, here's this account from Tobit. It says, "And as they went on their journey, they came in the evening to the river Tigris, and they lodged there. And when the young man went down to wash himself, a fish leaped out of the water and would have devoured him." That's a big fish, okay? He's down there washing his clothes, and this fish tries to have him for lunch. "Then the angel said to him, 'Take the fish.' And the young man laid hold of the fish, and he drew it to land. To whom the angel said, 'Open the fish, and take the heart and the liver and the gall, and put them up safely.' So the young man did as the angel commanded him. And when they had roasted the fish, they did eat it, and then they both went on their way, till they drew near Ecbatane. But the young man said to the angel, 'Brother Azarus, to what use is the heart and the liver and the gall of the fish?' And he said to him, 'Touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble any, we must make a smoke thereof before the man or the woman, and the party shall be no more vexed. So here in the book of Tobit, we have an exorcism, a formula for exorcism. You take this heart and liver and gall and you burn them, and you burn this smell in front of the, I guess the demons don't like the smell, you know, and they leave. All right? It chases them out. It drives away the demons. So you can, that just is an idea of Jewish exorcism that we see in Tobit. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he told of a cure which a demon was drawn through the nostrils of a demoniac by the use of a magic root, supposedly prescribed by Solomon. Man, it just amazes me how some people, you know, we're going to drag them out through the nostrils. They get this little magic root, and he just comes right out. Now, historically, the Roman Catholic Church has been involved in many rites of exorcism, and they have all these secret formulas for it. I mean, if you're familiar with, you know, there's been a lot of movies that have portrayed this, the exorcist. You got the Roman Catholic priest there, and they will do exorcisms. A Newsweek article stated that among Pentecostal Christians, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, exorcism has become as common as speaking in tongues. I think that's true. If you know people in the Pentecostal movement, if you know people in the Charismatic movement, you know that this whole thing of demons is as big as anything. And everything is demons involved. Anything that happens, you battle, demon did it, demon did that, Satan did this. You know, it's all about that. And methods of exorcism have been used for centuries by witch doctors and also by sophisticated people. There are many today who claim to have authority over unclean spirits and claimed to know a great deal about demons. I heard of some landlord who paid $3,500 to get rid of demons from an apartment that he had. So he'd get someone to rent it. I guess that's why no one would rent it. They knew there was demons in there. That's this, you know, whole idea of Ghostbusters. They come along and get these evil spirits out. It's always been big business. Because how do you know if they're really gone? How do you know if they did anything? They just come, they show up, they do their Ghostbuster deal, you know, and then they say, okay, that'll be $3,500. And you're like, well, I guess I better pay. And just to show you, this is not just, you know, a bunch of ignorant backwoods people. Let me give you the testimony of Dr. Loughton Smith, MD, in Miami, Florida. He says this, "What happened thereafter was an amazing thing. Jerry commanded in the name of the Lord Jesus and that the demon should name himself. I heard a voice speak out of my own lyrics with an entirely different tone and inflection than my own voice, and said," remember, he's asking, what's the demon's name? And the demon answers, "Fingernail biting." Who named that demon finger? That's a stupid name, isn't it? That was the demon's name. He said, "I had bitten my nail since I was a small child and never gotten victory over this in my Christian life. The Rutkins then prayed in tongues and commanded the demon to come out in the name of the Lord Jesus. I felt a pulling sensation in my fingers and began gagging and coughing. As soon as this stopped, I felt a tremendous relief. I had the witness of the Holy Spirit that the demon had gone." Whew! I am so glad I don't have to bite my nails anymore. Can you believe it? Do you bite your nails? Maybe you got a demon. You know, this is so ridiculous, it's hard to believe that any intelligent person would fall for it. You know, but I think we want to get anything we don't do good, we want to blame it on something else. We can't take the responsibility. So that was a demon. We had the nail-biting demon. Now you might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian, and Christians can't be demon-possessed, so I don't even have to worry about it. Well, according to the website demonbuster.com, A Christian can have a demon. The website states this. I took this from the website. How you can and do have demons. Everyone has demons, no exceptions. So this includes all Christians. For those of you who demand to see a scripture before you can believe something, there are no scriptures that say you do not have a demon. That should settle it. I read that and I thought, man, you morons. If there's not a scripture that says you don't have one, so automatically you do. There's not a scripture that says I don't have three legs. You know, I mean, come on, it's ridiculous. Where do they come up with this kind of stuff at? He goes on to say, when you are born again as a Christian believer, true worshiper, Jesus' Holy Spirit comes to abide in your spirit. Okay, now he's making a distinction here between the body, soul, and spirit. Demons cannot get into your spirit. You are a triune being, though. You got body, soul, and spirit. Your soul is your mind, will, and emotions. Now, he goes in and tells us they can get in your body. Christians can have a sickness, disease, like the unsaved. That's caused by demons, if not other factors. So if you got a cold, if you got postnasal drip, whatever, dandruff, that's demons. Now, the soul, he says, do you have a bad temper? That's a demon. Oh, good. I'm so glad to know that, so I don't have to be, you know, feeling guilty over a bad temper anymore. Is there mental illness in your family background? That's a demon. Do you have trouble serving God? That's a demon. Oh, my word, everything's a demon. Everything. Do you have problems with bad thoughts? That's a demon in your mind, will, and emotions. So whatever you do bad is caused by a demon. You know, people, I know you're thinking, well, that just sounds ridiculous. This is way off. No, it's not. There is a vast majority of Christian people who believe stuff like this. I've read some of the books, okay? I read a book, Diary of an Exorcist by Win Worley. And he got demons behind everything, every doorknob, every bush. I mean, they're just everywhere. Any problem you have, it's a demon. And what you need is not to get your life right, not to work on your life. You need to get rid of the demons. There's a lot of ministries today that use this approach, you know, in dealing with young girls or deliverance ministries or any of those things. You know, they're saying, well, it's a demon, it's the problem. You got to get rid of the demons and you'll be better. This website goes on to say, you're going to love this. Boyce and Boyce are two demons that interfere with any electrical equipment, i.e. phone, computer, printer, automobile. If something malfunctions, command these two demons to leave your equipment. In the name of Jesus, we get many emails saying this work. That's because there's a lot of morons out there. Okay? Come on. Oh, my computer's malfunctioning. In the name of Jesus, come out, you computer demon. Your car breaks down. You don't need a mechanic. You need Ghostbusters. Get the demon out and you'll be all better. People, this is serious stuff. I mean, people believe this kind of stuff. It's absolute nonsense. But we got people trapped by this, and people are making money off of this kind of stuff. We get many emails. This worked. Boyce and Boyce, they're the electronic demons. They're out there, just out there trying to mess you up. Here's what the Bible says. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God, watch this, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I don't believe Jesus Christ was a failure in his mission. I believe he destroyed the work of the devil and demons. If you want more on this subject of demonology and Satan and his demons, I would encourage you to read the message, Paul Exorcises the Python, from Acts 16:16-21. We deal at great length with demons and that there. But all right, let's get on. Let's get back to our text here. It says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, in the Greek text, there's an article here. It says, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. See, the Jewish exorcists thought if Paul accomplished what he did, they heard Paul using the name of Jesus. They said, oh, that's the thing we need. Let's add Jesus to our repertoire. Let's say in the name of Jesus and we'll get some results here. And the following incident throws more light on the spiritual darkness that was enveloping Ephesus. Verse 14 says, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. They were using the name of Jesus to try to cast things out. Now, And notice it's seven sons here. That's a divinely perfect number. They're kind of signifying here that these seven work together and they get total effectiveness. All right? Now, since there's no record of any Jewish priest by the name of Sceva, some people say, well, he's probably a member of some high priest family. I doubt it. I think he just threw that in as an impressive title to say, hey, I'm a chief priest. You know, that, you know, give him some backing, give him some power, you know, help boost his clientele. They try to gain power over the evil spirits here by invoking the name of a more powerful spirit being. So when they heard Paul's success using the name of Jesus, they added that to their repertoire. But they found out that the name of Jesus was not to be used lightly. I love this next verse. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. So they got this evil spirit and they're saying, we adjure you by the name of Jesus. And he goes, well, the evil spirit goes, wait a minute. I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you? You know, this reply is significant because the realm of evil spirits were very much aware of Jesus. Notice what Mark tells us in Mark 1:23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's the demon saying that to Jesus. They know Jesus. And that's what they say here. I recognize Jesus. In other words, if it was Jesus saying this to me, I'd get out. And then he goes on to say, I know Paul too. Now, some Bibles have no for both these. I know Jesus, I know Paul. They're different words. The one for Jesus is much stronger. They knew about Paul. They know Jesus. They know him. They know about Paul. But they're saying, who are you? Watch this. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Okay, they get in there. There's a demon-possessed man. We adjure you by Jesus. And he goes, wait a second. I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you? And he jumps on him and he gives them a beating of their life. I mean, he rips their clothes off. He beats them half, and they come flying out the windows of this house, you know, all tore up. We see here some superhuman strength. And the demon-possessed man overpowers all of them. Now, we can compare this with the possessed man that Jesus dealt with, the demoniac of Gadarene in Luke 8, 26 through 39. I mean, you know, they tried to chain him. He's breaking chains. You know, he lived in the caves. Superhuman strength. So these exorcists receive such a beating that they barely escape with their lives. And if they're attempting to copy the ministry of Paul, it ended by being very clear they had nothing to do with the ministry of Paul. And so this demon in his rebellion is literally serving the cause of Christ by testifying to the power of the gospel instead of this counterfeit sons of Sceva and others like him. I mean, they just give him a severe beating. And these guys are scattering out of the house naked and all beat up. And what do you think the people around there thought of that? Well, the text tells us, watch, verse 17, this became known to all. Oh, boy, you talk about a gossip story. You didn't even need Facebook or Twitter or any. People went and were telling everybody, hey, let me tell you what happened to these exorcists. It became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Wow, these exorcists got in. They tried to use Jesus' name because they see it work with Paul. They got a severe beating. And this news spread very quickly about the power of God at work through Paul and the counterfeit lack of power in these exorcists. Even the unsaved began to recognize something about the name of Jesus here. Many in Ephesus, whose usual cry had been, great is Diana of the Ephesians, now instead cry, great is the name of the Lord Jesus. People no longer fear demons, but they fear the Lord, whose name was being magnified. And another result here, I mean, so this testimony is going out all over. People are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is being magnified. Another result here, watch this. The church in Ephesus is being purified. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. The perfect tense of pistuo here indicates those who had believed for a while. These are Christians. And now, because of this incident, they're making a break with their past. They come and openly confess. It's literally confessing and announcing their evil deeds, their magic practices, possibly revealing the secrets of these different spells. Now, how does this verse fit with the Lordship salvation, people? We'll say, if you're a Christian, you're going to, you know, all Christians serve Christ. These people are involved in evil spells and magic and incantations, and they're Christians. They had believed for a while, but when they see this, they're like, whoa, it's time for revival. Some people in the ancient times believed that the power of the sorcerer's rite and incantation lay in its secrecy. Magical secrets supposedly lost their power when they're made public. So the fact that these converted Ephesian magicians disclose this shows the genuineness of their repentance. They're telling the secrets. It says, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Although they had come to trust in Jesus as their Savior, they didn't see the evil of their magical practices. And they didn't renounce them until this happened with the sons of seven sons of Sceva. And then conviction fell on them. Boy, this is not right. Causing them to renounce their magic and destroy their books. Now, if these were drachmas, the value was about 50,000 days' worth of wages. That would, in our economy, it'd be several million dollars. I mean, this is repentance, people. These people are serious. They're taking their books, they're burning them, they're having this huge bonfire in the city, and it's coming from all over because this was so rapid in that city. They're burning their stuff. It says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailed. This is kind of the way Luke says this over and over through Acts. It's kind of a synopsis he's given us. The word of God is growing. It's reaching out. It is prevailing. It is conquering. It grew mightily. This is in contrast to Satan, which was doomed. The evil spirits were being defeated. There's a revival taking place in Ephesus. And people today, we don't need prayer hankies, okay? If you got an issue, you go to God individually. You don't need some anointed piece of cloth that's going to make you feel better. You go to God in prayer. You go to the doctor. We don't need those confirming signs today because we have the Word of God. And if you want to know if something is right, if it's true, it's of God, you get in the book and you study it and find out if it's in there. And when you read about the hankies and it says extraordinary miracles, that's not the norm. Wasn't the norm then, certainly not for today. We don't need that kind of stuff. Don't reduce your Christianity to voodoo, to hocus pocus. You know, so many Christians think, if I just say the name of Jesus, the demon will run. Well, you saw what happened when the seven sons of Sceva said the name of Jesus. It didn't work too well with them because they didn't know Jesus. And as I said, you know, this might sound very bizarre to you, but there are a lot of people in Christianity who are very involved in this idea of trying to exorcise demons, all this kind of stuff. When we lived in Memphis, Tennessee, we one day went to a little church up in the hills of Tennessee called the Rose of Sharon. And my brother and Kathy's sister were both in town staying with us in Memphis, so we took them with us. Neither one of them were Christians at the time. And we go up to this Rose of Sharon, and boy, they had, one of these experiences. The demons are coming out of people, and goiters are flying out. I mean, all this crazy stuff going on. They're speaking in tongues up there, and they're just hands waving. And just, I mean, it was very scary. You know, to me and Kathy, it was scary. Now, to my brother and her sister, they were like, that's the coolest thing we ever saw. You know, they thought it was very entertaining. They're not Christians. They just thought this was really entertaining. It's going on today, people. It's going on TV. It's going on in churches all around. They're dealing with this, you know, supposedly casting out demons. They're just literally wasting your time. Get in the Word of God. Research it. Study it. Find out what it has to say about these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your Word. Father, help us to realize we do not reduce Christianity to some trinket, some magical phrase. Oh, Father, help us to realize that Christianity is a relationship with you, trusting you, Father, for our salvation, for our deliverance, trusting you day to day to give us the strength and the wisdom to make it through each day, to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Father, I thank you that you have defeated Satan, you have defeated the demons. Give us clarity of thought, Lord. Help us to preach, to teach to others the truth of the Word of God, to set them free from this fear of the unknown. Father, I thank you that in Jesus Christ we are overcomers. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we discussed? No, I don't have any anointed prayer hankies. Mom. I think, you know, there's differences of opinion on that like any other subject, but I think all those seven churches were established during that time. Those churches were in Asia Minor, all seven of those churches. And I think they were probably established, not maybe directly by Paul, and there were others besides that, besides those seven churches that were established during that time in Asia Minor. Hierapolis, there was a church there. Anybody else? Del. My view on it is the demons are done. Okay, I think the devil and the demons, you know, the Bible calls Satan the god of this age, Ion, meaning the old covenant age. He ruled over the old covenant age. He kept them in bondage. I think when Jesus came and defeated the works of the devil, he defeated it. And I don't think demons are active today. I don't think Satan is active today. Now, of course, I know a lot of people want to disagree with me on that, and that's fine. But I just think, you know, why in a culture like we have, I don't see this, you know. I see people trying to get away with some things and blame it on demons. I see some people who might be candidates for demon possession, but I just don't think, you know, it's such trivial stuff. You know, today we see they got the demon of postnasal drip or the demon of fingernail biting. You know, that's not biblical stuff. You know, they're taking over these people. I mean, the demoniac you see in Jesus, I mean, he's living in the tombs naked. They put shackles on him. He rips them off. I mean, this is supernatural stuff. I don't think we see this going on today. Now, missionaries will tell you, they see it in other countries. I don't know. You know, I think when people are more superstitious, you know, the mind is a very, very powerful thing. And that's where I'm convinced that a lot of people who claim, I saw this or I heard this, you know, pseudocyesis, we've talked about it before. You remember what it is? Pseudocyesis? It's when a woman thinks she's pregnant, shows signs of pregnancy, her stomach swells. Oh, she's not pregnant. It's a psychosomatic thing. The mind, we have no clue how powerful the mind is. And I think when you're thinking the wrong things, you get these ideas, you can believe them. I spoke in tongues for years. Because the group I was hanging with, that's what they did. And if you want to be spiritual, that's what you do. So I learned to speak in tongues. They taught me. I tried to teach Kathy. She was much smarter than me. She said, that's baloney. If God wants me to do that, I'll do it. I don't need to, you know, Pat Robertson has a course where he teaches you. Rock Church has a course where they teach you to speak in tongues, part of their first principles. Pat Robertson says, if you just say la, 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 ba, 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 da, 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 over and over and over, you'll get, and I'm like, how is this the Spirit, you know? I just, you know, a lot of stuff like this going on in Christianity. So to answer, that's a long answer to a short question. No, I don't think demons are active today. I don't think Satan's active today. I think they have been put away. Now, am I saying evil's gone? No, not at all. Just like I believe that Hitler is gone. He's dead. But is the neo-Nazi influence still around? Absolutely. Anybody else? No one? Yeah, I think at the return of Christ, Satan and the demons were thrown into the lake of fire. They're put away because as that transition ended, as the old covenant came to an end, the demons were done, put away. Satan is their leader. He's cast in. We see in Revelation, cast in the lake of fire because he was specifically the god of that old covenant age. He ruled in that age. And even if you go back and read the First Testament, you know, how much influence do you see of Satan having? You don't see him controlling all these things. You know, I talked to someone the other day. They said, well, yeah, Satan was doing this to me. I'm like, who are you that Satan's focusing in on you? You know, where do you see this in Scripture? You know, Job, David was influenced by Satan. How many other people do you see influenced by Satan? And I said, who was really ruling there? People have this idea Satan is an equal and opposite of God, and they're battling or something. In Job, the text specifically says Satan did this, right? But what did Job say? The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Whoa, most church people would have you crucified for saying that. You know, you have some bad evil, and you say, well, the Lord did that. What? God doesn't do bad things. Job thought he did. You know what the text says? In all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. So Job must not have been wrong. He understood the sovereignty of God. God rules over all, Job is saying. And even though Satan is used by God, God did this for a purpose. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to come together to discuss your scripture, to worship you. You're worthy of our praise, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Kath.